Good evening. If you will be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Luke the 23rd chapter, I want to read a text from there tonight. So good to be with you this evening. I want to talk a little bit about salvation tonight, have a discussion about the concept of what is necessary to be saved, maybe deal with some objections to some of what the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches on this issue. So I want to read this text beginning in Luke chapter 23 in verse 32. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad that you have come our way. Please stick around and ask any questions that you may have. Fill out a visitor's card. We hope that you feel comfortable here and we can address the needs that you may have. Ask, please, why we're doing what we're doing. We want to honor God and glorify Him in our worship and in our study. And so please feel free to ask those questions to us. Begin reading with me from Scripture in Luke 23 and verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly profound text, and one that many people are very familiar with, a very popular text in the religious world. When we're discussing passages about salvation, this is one of those passages. He asked Jesus basically to save him, and he says, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." We have to understand that we have to look at the fullness of inspired Scripture. We have to look comprehensively at what Scripture says. And as you are well aware, I'm sure, being good Bible students, you could go from place to place and pick out one passage or another, and you could make a case that certain things aren't necessary, like repentance, for instance. If you just go to a passage that talks about belief, or you could go to a passage, for instance, in Luke 13, where it just says, "Repent or you will perish," and say, see, it says nothing here about belief or about baptism or about confessing Jesus' name or any of those sorts of things. And so I think from a logical standpoint, we understand that we have to look at this in a very comprehensive way. And so I want to address that issue, not just with this text about the thief on the cross. I want to get there eventually. But I want us to think through the concept of salvation from a big picture level. And I want to look at an example, first of all, with the life of Paul, and then move our way into this thief on the cross. Because this is an issue that comes up fairly regularly. It has come up often when I'm studying with people. It's something I come across frequently when I'm reading what other people are saying about the Bible or about salvation. And so I'm fairly certain that it's something that has surfaced in your own lives as you've been talking to people or you've been reading things about Scripture or about spiritual matters, that the thief on the cross is something that surfaces in those discussions. As far as I'm concerned, the plan of salvation is very simple. Now, there's complexities that stand behind the basic elements of what we see in Scripture. For instance, we could go into a detailed discussion of salvation history, going all the way back from Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, and then seeing how those things are fulfilled through New Testament Scripture. And that can be complex and it can be deep. But when it comes down to the practical, it's very simple. The message is very plain. In fact, it seems very foolish to those who don't believe, but it is just a basic and plain message that God became flesh, and that he lived this life in perfection, that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he was the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And so he was the sacrifice that was offered for us, and then we're asked to die with Christ, and then to rise up again in newness of life with him. And there are plenty of passages that back these ideas up. And part of that process is, in fact, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Turning away from our old life that we have lived in the past. Becoming somebody new. Being buried with Christ in baptism. Being raised up in newness of life. All these things are very simple. That you're very familiar with them, I'm sure. And I would suggest that is just a very basic message from the New Testament. What I have encountered, however, is as I read through some of these texts in Acts, for instance, and I read people who are very good at explaining the Bible, they will even express the reality that baptism was for the remission of sins, but then they'll go into various other types of things that deny that, or they'll try to twist it around or change things that are there. And in fact, I've heard people try to change Greek words or English words in Acts 2:38. I have sat in discussions where people will try to describe away 1 Peter 3:21 as just being some kind of symbol, and so it's not real. And so there's all kinds of ways and means by which people will try to get around what the Bible actually says. But I want to present for your thought tonight, before we get to the thief, just as a Bible of an example, the life of Paul, to address some of these, and then I want to look at four lessons we can learn from the thief. I want you to look at Acts chapter 9. In Acts the 9th chapter, as is being described here through the writing of Luke, this encounter with Jesus that Paul has on the road to Damascus. And I want us to think through this. Some of you might be familiar with these ideas already, some of you may not, and so we want to talk about them. What actually happens in this situation where Paul's on the way to Damascus, this light shines upon him and he falls to the ground and he has this discussion. He hears a voice saying to him in verse 4, this is Acts 9 and verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Or "Who are you, Master?" Or however you want to phrase that, "Sir," it could be said. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He's having this real life experience with the one who is being proclaimed by the people of the way. He is persecuting the people who are of the way. That's what it's called. He is going after them. He's throwing them in prison. He is condoning the death of people like Stephen. And so he is very much persecuting people who are part of this movement, who are following Jesus Christ. And so when he encounters him on this road, he says, "I'm Jesus." Paul knows who that is. Jesus is not an unknown figure to him. And so Jesus says, "Rise and go to the city, and it's going to be told to you what to do." And so Paul does that. But he actually does a whole lot more than that. He sees Jesus, and I'm convinced here in this text, although you've got to do a little bit of implying here at this point at least, that he believes. You fall to the ground with a great light shining around you, hear a voice talking to you, and he says, "I am Jesus," and you've been actively persecuting the people following this person. I think you're going to believe at that point. So I'm going to make that assumption here, but I don't have to make any assumptions beyond this point. When he gets into the city, and he is waiting there, it tells us in verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. He's fasting. He's fasting for 3 days. He's waiting for someone to come. Clearly he believed what this voice tells him, and he sends him to the city. And he's waiting there for 3 days, and he's not eating anything. He is in what is really like a state of mourning almost. He is in grief and in sorrow. He's not eating. He's waiting to hear this message. He's been blinded. Beyond that, it says in verse 11, as Ananias is being spoken to by the Lord, he's being told to rise and to go to Saul. He says he is praying. So for 3 days, Paul's not eating, also known as fasting, and Paul is praying. Those two things go together very often in Scripture, especially people who are devout, people who are religious. They will join the concept of fasting and prayer in very serious situations. And that's where Paul finds himself, in a very serious situation. He's seen the light, and he's fallen to his knees, and he's heard the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says, "You go into the city, and you wait to hear what I'm going to tell you to do." And so he does that, and he fasts, and he prays for 3 days. If you turn over to chapter 22 and verse 13, Ananias finally comes to him, being persuaded that that's what he needs to do. And in verse 13, it says, he came to me. This is Paul now relaying the story. "He came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him." Amazing events that are happening here. He miraculously sees Jesus, and he knows that's who this is. He fasts and he prays for 3 straight days before Ananias gets there. And then Ananias comes and he touches him and he heals him. He gives him sight again. And let me ask you this, and you probably already anticipate the question and know the answer. Is Paul saved at this point? is Paul saved? He's seen Jesus. I almost said with his own eyes. I'm not sure about that because he was blinded. But he saw Jesus and he heard him talk. And he believes him and he goes into the city and he fasts and he prays for 3 straight days. That is some serious religious devoutness right there. More than that, it doesn't stop there. Then he has someone and it comes and performs healing upon him, certainly at that point. Especially based on much teaching you will hear. Certainly at that point, you can't deny that he would be saved, right? But as I suggested to you earlier, I believe this is where it gets very simple and very basic. Many of you probably already know the passage that comes next with Ananias. After all of these things have happened, in verse 16, he says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It's interesting to me what I hear or what I read in the spiritual world about salvation and how the process works and what God wants from us. And much of this amounts to some feeling that is had or some experience that somebody has. I would suggest that Paul had quite the experience on the road to Damascus. And he had equally a very strong experience as he's fasting and praying for 3 straight days. And then even more of an experience and feeling when he's healed by Ananias. But yet the message is still very simple and plain. And it very much matches what we are shown and told in the Old Testament. And the symbolism and the typology that is there. That he has to find Jesus' death and baptism. He says, why are you waiting? You need to get up and you need to go get baptized and wash away your sins. You're still in your sins. You've been praying and fasting 3 days. You've been healed. And yet, you're still in your sins. Amazing. And of course, Paul listens to Ananias and he goes and does exactly what he has said. And the story begins there. Paul goes into the rest of the world and he begins teaching and preaching Jesus to them. But what I want us to understand, it is a very simple message, but it is not so often the message that is promoted in the world. And if there was anyone who could fulfill the message that we so often hear in the world, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And this amazing experience he had at his conversion. And so I offer that to you as an example of how this process works. And we can see it right here in Scripture through the life of Paul. Now, very often when I do this, when I go through stories of Scripture, or I bring up an example like this in the Apostle Paul, as I'm sitting across the table from somebody, or if I'm reading interactions between people and these kinds of things are brought up, then the question surfaces, well, what about the thief on the cross? And amazingly, in very technical commentaries, the same sort of thing happens. People who are very skilled in Scripture, as I said, they'll explain what baptism is and what it's for, but then they'll kind of equivocate. They'll back off of those statements and say, well, then there is the thief on the cross, and so we just can't really know. I think for some of you sitting here tonight, you are amazed by that. It seems so simple to you. It seems so basic that the use of the thief on the cross, how could anyone see that? But I assure you it's real and it happens. And so this might not so much be for some of you to convince you that that's not right, but maybe to give you some things to think about when you're discussing this with other people. There might be some who wonder this question, who are asking, what about the thief on the cross? It's something that comes up a lot. Maybe it's something you've heard before, so you're wondering. I read all this in Scripture, but then there is this story about the man on the cross here who asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and he says, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. What do we do with that? How does it fit what we read in the rest of Scripture about what we need to do to be saved and what we need to do to be right with God? And so I want to give you 4 lessons this evening about this thief on the cross. 4 things to think about as we look at this story and think about it. The first of these is, you can't argue effectively from what you do not know. Let me explain what I mean by that. You can't argue effectively from what you don't know. Here's what I hear very often. Let me just read you a statement that I have here. Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented, today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. This thief was neither baptized nor partook of the Lord's Supper. He believed and was promised to be with Jesus. He did no works, but only believed. This is hard to accept for those who add requirements to be saved or busy themselves to earn their way to heaven's abode. This is from a Let Us Reason Ministries article on the thief on the cross. That would be a very popular level type of website that tries to give answers that people might have about religious questions. So you get online and you say, what about the thief on the cross? And you Google that, search it, and this is going to pop up. Let Us Reason Ministries is going to have all the answers for you here about some of these questions. And this is part of the answer they give. He didn't do anything. He did no work. All he did was believe. He was never baptized. He never partook of the Lord's Supper. They're two elements that are often mentioned kind of in the salvation process if you read what a lot of people will write about that issue and how the early church did things. But the thief on the cross did neither of those, and yet he saved. And that's kind of the argument that is given. Well, let's think about that. First of all, you just can't argue what you don't really know. There's a lot of assumptions built into what is said here in that statement. The first of those being that he was never baptized. I don't know the life of the thief on the cross. But I do know just a little bit about Jewish society. And I would find it a little surprising if he wasn't ever baptized at all. Now, we'll get a little bit more specific here on this. Maybe he was totally rebellious and never went through any kind of ritual immersion. I guess that is possible, but of course we can't know that. But ritual immersion was a very common thing in Jewish society and that many people would go through. And so to make the statement that he was never baptized, now I know the direction the statement's going, never baptized into Christ, which is a very specific type of baptism. But to make the statement he was never immersed is making a point that we just can't know. Very likely he was immersed at some point. Now, was he immersed into Christ? I don't know. Likely he was not, because that probably wasn't happening at that point. The immersion was into John, which is a matter we'll get into later. But the reality is, we don't know if he was baptized with John's baptism. Nothing is ever said of anything about that. And then the statement that he never did any work, no works, but he only believed. Well, I guess that would depend on how you define works. I would say there's quite a bit of work, at least in the way that our religious friends, the same religious friends, would discuss the crucifixion process and what it took to speak. There's quite a bit of work in that. You are nailed to a cross and you can hardly breathe, and so you've got to force your body up to even get air in and then to speak. That's a lot of work. But when we make assumptions, we can shape the debate to say what we want it to say, which is not what we want to do. And so we just cannot argue effectively from things that we do not know. The reality is, what happens with this man who is on the cross is he realizes his own spiritual emptiness. He realizes his own worthlessness before God. And so he's making this appeal to him. He realizes where he is. He's on a cross and he says, we are here justly. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27 and verse 44, both of these men are reviling Jesus. This one has a change of heart at some point and realizes that Jesus is somebody special, somebody different. And he realizes that he is on the cross for very just reasons, whatever they might be. In verse 41 of Luke 23, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. And this man has done nothing wrong. I would suggest to you tonight that there is no more action in terms of an attempt to earn our salvation in being baptized in water than there is in saying a prayer or making an appeal. This man is making an appeal to Jesus. He is struggling to breathe, being nailed to a cross, and he's got to get that breath of air in and then speak to the other man who he rebukes for reviling Jesus and then ask Jesus to then save him. There's some work involved in that, no matter what anyone tries to say. There's some action that has to be taking place in that process. And the reality is, he's understanding that he is worthless before God, that he desperately needs the salvation of Jesus. Now, here's the connection. There's nothing whatsoever, properly understood, about baptism that makes it an effort to earn anything. From the very outset, The reality of the need to be baptized is a claim just like the thief on the cross, that I am worthless before God, that I desperately need him, that I need cleansing, that I need my sins washed away, and that without him I can do absolutely nothing. It is an appeal to God. The answer of a good conscience is what Peter says. And so a lot of this is just semantics, playing with words and playing with meanings. This is a work and this isn't a work. But reality is, we're going to make an appeal to God somehow. And what this thief does is, he's hanging there on the cross, he realizes his only hope is to speak to Jesus, talk to him and say, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And so to say he did no work or was not baptized, it's just to argue from some things we don't really know, and we can't know. And they just don't make a lot of sense. Because second, the thief was not subject to commands given after he died. The first thing we need to remember is, it is ineffective to argue things we don't know, to bring up speculation, to talk about things that we can't be certain of to make our case. The second of these is, we can't hold the thief to commandments that were given after he died. Yes, he didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Neither did Abraham. Neither did King David or Hezekiah or anyone else who was under the Old Testament and died under the Old Testament. Because the reality is, it wasn't around yet. Jesus, if we want to be technical, did not partake of the Lord's Supper. He only instituted what was going to become the Lord's Supper. He's there on the Passover night, and he's explaining to the disciples what's going to happen on the first day of the week and what he wants them to do. And as part of that Passover meal, he uses that to make that happen. And so statements like these, at the very least, are very misguided. And they fail to understand the nature of where these men are and the culture that they're living in, the life that they're a part of. This man never lived under the new covenant. He never lived under the time when people were being baptized into Jesus Christ. And so, of course, he wasn't baptized into Christ. He never lived in a time where the Lord's Supper is being offered in the early church, because the early church hadn't been founded yet. And so, although these phrases and ideas can be thrown out very casually as if they kind of answer this issue, they really do not answer it at all. They just sidestep what is reality. In fact, Jesus didn't really directly link baptism to his plan or to salvation until after his resurrection. Now, there are some statements, for instance, in John 3 where we can see the implications of it, but it really comes down to places like Matthew 28. When he's speaking to his disciples, to his chosen ones, those who are going to be his witnesses when he departs from this life, and he says, "You go into all the world, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you do that to make disciples." And so he's telling them very plainly what their mission is going to be. You're going to go to all the nations, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to make disciples of all of them, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Both of those elements are vital to what he's telling his disciples they need to do. And so again, I think the message is plain. The message is simple. If we'll just read it for what it says right there, what Jesus is telling his disciples to then go do, what amounts to making disciples. They're going to teach people the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God. They're going to become his disciples by being baptized into Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then they're going to be taught to observe everything he has commanded them. That's what they're told in Matthew 28. So we have the reality that we can't argue from things that we don't know. And we can't hold the thief to commandments that were taught after he died. But I would also say this, and maybe this is more significant than even the previous two, and that is that Jesus has the undeniable power to forgive sins whenever he wants to. If Jesus was walking the earth right now, and he walked up to somebody and said, "Your sins are forgiven you. Who am I to stand in his way and deny him?" He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And he can say and do as he pleases. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if Jesus wants to forgive sins, he has the power to do it. And we see that very plainly in various texts in the New Testament. But one of the best of these is in Mark chapter 2. You'll remember the story of the paralytic. They come and they dig through the ceiling and they lower him down there. And it says he saw their faith. In verse 5 of Mark chapter 2, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that didn't sit very well with some of the scribes who understood that only God has the power to forgive sins. And so they begin to doubt and to question in their hearts, it says in verse 6. Saying he's a blasphemer. But notice verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." There's no denying the fact that if Jesus wants to forgive somebody, he can do it in an instant. And if Jesus wanted to forgive that man hanging on the cross next to him who had a change of heart and repented and made this appeal to him, there's nothing holding back the Son of God from saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Because he's God. And God can do as he pleases. And he is not subject to our questioning and our doubts. He is not subject to our understanding of the things that he does. We are in no place to question God, as Job found out. And so if Jesus came to earth and he wanted to forgive people's sins, he has every right and all authority to do so. Which leads to my fourth point here, fourth lesson about the story of the thief. And that is that we better not question Jesus' direct commands regarding what he expects from us. He has every right to forgive sins. He has all authority. And he gave authority to his disciples, those who were following him. He called them his witnesses. They were going to testify of him. He sent them out into the world and he gave them direction and he gave them the knowledge from the Holy Spirit to tell everybody what they needed to do to follow him. And we can read that message right here. We can read texts like Matthew 28, which we've already referenced, or Mark 16, a very similar type of text, or the ending of Luke in Luke 24, or even passages like Romans 6, which are very plain and very clear, or what about Colossians 2, 11 through 13? I want to read this one for you, because it coordinates very well with one of the previous points. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." The reality is salvation, the forgiveness of sins. It is the powerful working of God. That's what it always is. Whether it's the thief on the cross, where Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," or whether it is submitting to the will of God through Scripture as a New Testament Christian and being buried with Christ through baptism and coming up out of the water in newness of life, all of this is through the powerful working of God. And it is obedience to the one who has all authority and who gave authority to people like Paul to then write scriptures like Colossians 2 and Romans 6. Or Peter, to write passages like 1 Peter 3 as he's describing the process of salvation, even paralleling it with the story of Noah and how water separated him from the wicked world. And so people can try to throw out things like the thief on the cross, or they can just accept what is the plain message of Scripture. I think Peter recognizes that there are some things in Scripture that are difficult. There are some teachings that are hard, some of them particularly about the second coming, which is the context of that statement in 2 Peter. And I think we would all admit, reading some things that Paul says, that there are some difficult passages that Paul writes that might be hard for us to understand, but they don't involve ones that have to do with salvation. They don't involve ones like Romans 6 or Colossians 2 and 3 Or Acts chapter 2, and all the stories through Acts, in which the whole point of those stories is to show the growth of the church and the messages being preached and the reactions to those messages that are being preached by various people. The whole point of all of that is to show how simple and how basic it is. That men like Peter and the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and Silas, they went and they preached Jesus, and the word of the Lord grew mightily. So I'd ask you tonight not to hang your hat or be dependent on some doubts from passages like the thief on the cross, but to search those out, to dig into them, to see what the issue really is, as I hope we've done effectively tonight, and show what are really some of the weaknesses that are brought out when that argument is made. Because the goal is to understand what Scripture is about. I don't ever want to discourage people from investigating their doubts because it strengthens your faith. But we do need to understand that sometimes people aren't very forward. People aren't very straightforward with things that they're saying. We need to be wise. We don't need to be like children who are tossed to and fro, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, by every wind, wave of doctrine that comes our way. But we need to be grounded. Firm in faith. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Maybe you've had doubts, like looking at the thief on the cross and wondering how that worked. That's your life story. That's okay. We need to look at those things and we need to discuss them. But I hope you've been convinced tonight of the need to look deeper, to dig deeper into Scripture and to do what Jesus says and look at the Scriptures that tell us what we need to do to be saved and the plain message which Peter gave so simply, when they asked him in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, you need to repent, and each one of you needs to be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can offer that tonight. If you're already a Christian and you realize that things just aren't right in your life, we're in a great time of year for this. When people want to make changes, they see the new year coming, and for whatever reason, those kinds of things are important to us. And you can decide right now that this next year is going to be a good year for you. You're going to start off strong. We want to help you do that. If we can encourage you, if we can lift you up in some way, let us do that. Why don't you come?